We were noting the fact that the Apostle Paul is injecting himself into Romans chapter 7 in the first component of corrective doctrine when he says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." And we're pausing for a moment just to be able to set our thinking and get our thinking starting going, actually, because Paul does something for the first time that he's never done before. That's redundant. If it's the first time, he's never done it before. In the book of Romans, he is now putting himself into the mix, so to speak, as a pattern for which the corrective doctrine is supposed to function. And so therefore, I think it would be good to be able to just, if we're aware of this, to just make us aware of, once again, of it, and to kind of think about it in terms of the fact that Paul really is the one that we are supposed to be following. And as I said last time, that this slogan that we commonly have, "What would Jesus do?" or "Do what Jesus did," these slogans are so far from being correct, because they make you think that what you're supposed to be doing is actually following Jesus, that the way a Christian is supposed to live is, they're supposed to be following the footsteps of Jesus as his earthly ministry was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Before we get to this passage in Romans, I just thought of this. Hold your finger right here and flip over to Matthew chapter 15. I could say this, but I want you to actually see it, because sometimes it's a stunning statement that some people just don't seem to be able to get clear, and sometimes seeing it in black and white is what really needs to happen. Come over to Matthew, keep your finger there in Romans 11, we'll flip right back. But in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is now in his earthly ministry at a point where he's actually having to defend a lot of things about his ministry in the eyes and the ears of the Pharisees and the vain religious. The Pharisees were the biblical scholars of the day. They were the ones that were Yale, Harvard, Duke, theological seminaries, Dallas Seminary, Fuller, Rice, Wheaton, Moody. All of these seminaries are full today of Pharisaical type doctrine and Pharisaical type teachers. And so these are the Bible handlers and scholars, and Jesus was having to confront them again. And in doing so, he deals with his earthly ministry. Come down and pick it up at verse 21. After dealing with some of the Pharisees, he comes down and he begins to perform some of the hallmark signs of his ministry, and one of those is healing. In verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word." Now remember, if you're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, you're going to have to do this. You willing to do that? If somebody says, "Help me," he ignored her. Here she is. This is, by the way, this is full of emotion. But this woman was a Canaanite. She wasn't a Jew. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away." Do you think they were wrong for doing that? They were right for doing that. "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And because of that, and her hearing that, it elicited a particular response in her that had to be there and had to be a part of what a Gentile would do in order to even to have Christ move toward them and even consider dealing with them. The next verse says, after she heard that, "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." He just called this woman a dog. Well, that's offensive. That's racist. That's racism. That's a racist term. Yeah, it is. And it's proper. And it's absolutely godly. Jesus said, "I am..." Jesus knew exactly, all right, if you want to do what Jesus did and follow Jesus in his earthly ministry, you're going to have to be a minister to none other than the lost sheep. "I am sent not..." he says, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he has to walk a razor fine edge here with what he's doing with her. She goes on to say, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." As soon as she took her position as she needed to be as a Gentile Canaanite, who would be willing to just take the crumbs. It's not just that she's willing to take the crumbs, she knows that's all she deserves. The Gentiles are in that position. They are estranged from the common wealth, the wealth that Israel has in common of Israel. And Jesus is dealing with her as one who is sent to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when she finally recognizes that she is just to get the crumbs that fall from the table, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And from her, and her daughter was made whole from that very hour. But what I'm after there is that expression that Jesus understood where his ministry was. He stayed carefully within the bounds of where his life and ministry was supposed to be. And if you're going to follow Jesus in his footsteps, you also are going to have to be one who is to none but the house of Israel. He answered, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, come back to Romans chapter 11. With that understanding, and this is just scratching the surface to this issue, and there's much, much more to it. My understanding is that when you properly handle and you rightly divide the word of truth, while it is absolutely proper and absolutely true that we are supposed to be Christ-like, which is to say we are supposed to live consistent with who God has made us to be in Christ, it is not the earthly life of Jesus that we're to follow, but the pattern and example of the special and distinctive apostleship of Paul. Now, don't misunderstand. You will be able to find a verse. In fact, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll go to it in a moment, that we are to be followers. It says we are to be followers of the Lord. But that is strictly in regard to what the Lord is doing now. 1 Thessalonians is a highly advanced book. You would know that that is in a context dealing with what the Lord is doing and all that he is about doing in this present dispensation of grace in which we live. It is not in connection with the Lord's earthly ministry as in the gospel accounts or in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Now, if that sounds strange to you, that we are not to do what Jesus did or walk the way Jesus walked or follow Jesus' footsteps, or even if it may sound somewhat sacrilegious to you, you need to understand and appreciate that I am simply doing and saying what God was having the Apostle Paul do all the time. Paul said this all the time. God would continually have the Apostle Paul do what we are going to look at here in Romans chapter 11. Come over here and look at it. Come down to, I'm just after one particular verse here. Let's come down. This is setting within those three verses of chapters 9, 10, and 11 that talk about the right division of God's Word and the understanding that God has set aside His program with Israel temporarily. He has suspended that program and ushered in something brand new today. And what I'm after here is that you see what the Apostle Paul says when it comes to him and what God is doing with him today. Come down to verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." What I'm after here is the last part of this verse. "I magnify mine office." I magnify mine office. God would continually have Paul magnify his office in connection with his special and distinctive apostleship. And one of the things that we have looked at since we're here in the book of Romans, one of the things I want us to take a look at again is this issue of Paul's distinctive apostleship. Come back, as a matter of fact, to Romans chapter 1, the very first verse. Come back to verse 1 of chapter 1. That almost sends shivers up your spine, doesn't it? Romans 1:1. Oh, no. We're not going back again, are we? Paul begins all of his letters pretty much the same way, but this one is very particular. And there are three things that are said as indicators of what Paul's apostleship is really about. Two of those are in common with all the other apostles. Notice in verse 1 he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Now, when we take a look at the apostles, we normally think of the 12, right? And we got them coming in here right now on the board, all 12 of them. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, Thomas, Philip, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Simon. There was two James. There was James, the brother, the half brother of Jesus, and there was a James who was another James that was a part of them, James the Less. And then you have, of course, Mr. Infamous himself, Judas Iscariot. There's your 12. This, by the way, as recorded in the book of Matthew, in Matthew's account. There's your 12 apostles. And that's the way most Christians think about the apostles. You got 12 apostles, right? You got 12 tribes, 12 thrones of Israel, and all this, 12, 12, 12, and you got 12 guys here. Only problem with this is this bird down here, Judas, who was never a believer in Jesus Christ. My understanding is Judas never believed in Christ, never believed in the gospel of the kingdom, and certainly never believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And Judas, by the way, was the treasurer of the group. He was the guy that held all the money. He held the purse. And he was always about money. And Judas would fit in perfectly in almost any denominational church board of deacons that there is. Because that's about all they get consumed with is how much money are we making? How much money can we make? I always like to point out the fact that you remember when Jesus was getting ready to die on the cross, Mary came along and she took the alabaster box of ointment, of precious perfume. She broke that box and then anointed him with that. She broke the box. The box itself was expensive. Heavens, even to this day, if you get an antique Tiddlywinks game, it's worth more if it's in its original box. When Judas got the bag that had the money that they paid him to betray Jesus, when it says he was in remorse about it and threw the money back, it never says he threw the bag back. He threw the money back. He kept the bag. But then he went out and was all messed up and went out and killed himself. Judas committed suicide. He didn't go to hell because he committed suicide. He went to hell because he rejected Jesus Christ. But Judas went to his own place. And Judas Iscariot, now a lot of people will call the Bible being in error about Judas. They say the Bible's full of errors. And one of the errors is that in one place it says Judas hanged himself. In another place it says that Judas fell forward and his bowels all gushed out. Yeah, well, both happened. Both happened. Judas hanged himself, and he was so bad at it, he either hung himself on a tree that had a branch that was ready to break, or did break with his weight, and he was up so high that when it fell, his body bust open and his guts came out. It's about time for lunch, isn't it? We having chili today? So both accounts are true. They both happened. But then comes along this other guy. Now he kind of comes in and kind of crowds himself into these guys. Says that he's an apostle. Jesus told these guys, the next time you see me on this earth will be when I come back to have my great and terrible day. When the day of wrath hits, then you'll see the Son of Man coming in the air. You'll see all these things happening. My flight path that's all written back there in the prophets is going to take place. And then all of a sudden this guy comes along and he says, hey, Jesus appeared on this earth. And he did it to me, up in Damascus. What do you can imagine what these guys would say, especially Peter. Oh, you're really? Well, you're a false apostle. No, I'm not. One of the reasons why in the book of Acts you find Paul constantly with a companion by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was not a member of this church, the body of Christ you're a part of. Barnabas was a saved Jew who was a part of the kingdom church. Barnabas was a liaison who traveled with the Apostle Paul to make sure that he had someone there as a Jew who could convince and be able to provide proof, eyewitness, ear witness proof of Paul's apostleship to the Jews as he would go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue and begin teaching about this dispensation of grace being brought in. And Barnabas was that man. That's why you see Barnabas with Paul so often in the book of Acts as it opens up. So we have 13 guys now. That screws the whole picture up. That's like 50 stars on our flag. I want to get back to 48. I got a way to do it. I don't want to give up Hawaii and Alaska. We ought to drill like crazy in Alaska. And Hawaii is too precious for its naval base. But if we took Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Rhode Island and made one state out of them and just call it Liberalina, whatever you want to call it, then we'd be able to put 48 stars back on our flag and have that beautiful symmetry that those 48 stars had before we put 50, and then you had to have row 6 and row 7 and row 6 and row 7 and goof it all up. Now, that's just personal opinion. None of that is gospel. Paul is the 50th state. Paul's the guy that kind of screws this all up, and most people don't know what to do with him. Well, one thing that happens is, as I mentioned, this guy dies. Judas dies. So when Judas dies, what most people do is say, okay, Paul now is going to move over into Judas's slot, and Paul's going to then round out the number 12. There's a problem with that. The opening first chapter of the book of Acts is the problem with all that. The problem with that is that Judas actually did have someone take his place. Before we get to Judas, though, notice here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, all of these guys, all 13 of these guys, and as Judas will get replaced in a moment, but all 13, all of the legitimate 12 apostles for Israel, plus the apostle Paul, have those two designators. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the designator number one. Then called to be an apostle. He is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. You can go to Peter's epistles and find those same two designators. Peter also was called as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. You'll find that about James. You'll find that about John. You'll find that about Andrew and Matthew and Thomas and Bartholomew. All of them have those designators. They were all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. But the one thing you will not find is the third designator. That alone is something that is uniquely Paul's. But the next thing we have to recognize is what I was talking about, Judas. Does Paul take Judas's place? No. In the opening chapter of the book of Acts, the remaining apostles, especially Peter, as the leader of them, get together. We're not going to go there and look at it. They get together and they cast lots. They go through and they select men who are qualified to be an apostle. And Paul, by the way, as we have studied and taught this before, is unqualified to be one of those 12. One of the things that qualifies you to be one of the 12 apostles is that you would have had to have followed Jesus from the beginning. And Paul didn't do that. Paul did not follow the earthly ministry of Jesus from the beginning. Now, I know many pastors, especially the smarter you are, the dumber you get. The smarter you are, the more Bible rejecting you get. The more theological education you get, the more Bible questioning you get. The more you question God's Word, did He really say that? This is wrong. The more you get theological education, the more you put yourself as God to make your own choices and personal preference as to what's in and what's out. And because educated theologians come along and say, well, that whole thing is illegitimate. That was all illegitimate. Peter was presumptuous, stupid, and had no idea what he was doing. And the stupid, presumptuous idiot is the one who said that. Because in John's gospel, Jesus, before the Holy Ghost had come down in its fullness there at Pentecost, Jesus took these guys and breathed on them and gave them a measure of the Holy Ghost for the very purpose of filling that slot. And when they did, it was sanctioned by, commissioned by, and authorized by none other than God the Holy Ghost Himself, who authorized, sanctioned, and chose Matthias to take Judas's place. And the reason is because Matthias and one other were the only two who would have qualified. They had followed these guys from the beginning. And when you select 12 members of a jury, you don't ever select 12. You always select, I don't know how many, 14, 16, however many. You have alternates. But those alternates, to be a juror, in case one gets ill or sick or an emergency takes them off the jury, to be a qualified alternate juror, you have to be at that trial from the beginning. You have to have followed it from the very get-go. That's one of the things Matthias did that Paul did not do. Paul himself admits that he couldn't be one of the 12. And so there you've got your 12. And Paul just kind of Paul is the hanging chad of the apostles. And the truth of the matter is, most Christians and most theologians and Bible teachers oftentimes don't really know for sure what to do with the Apostle Paul. Because since none of them really rightly divide the word of truth, Paul just sticks out there like a sore thumb. And unfortunately, most Bible teachers just stick Paul in with the 12, shoving him in there and say, well, now there's 13. Or else they, as I said, make him to be the replacement for Judas. But remember we read there in Romans 11:13, Paul said, I magnify mine office. Well, when you magnify something, you enlarge it, right? You even have that on your computer and some of your programs. When you go to magnify something, you have a little magnifying glass, and when you click on it, it enlarges it. And that's what you're doing when you're magnifying something for the purpose. And the reason you're going to magnify it is it's for the purpose of drawing attention to it. Because for some reason or other, it is absolutely vital that you see it. And it's vital to make sure you don't miss this. When you magnify something, that's what you're after, that you don't underestimate it. You don't pass it by. Otherwise, if you do, you're going to fail in some way. You're going to fail to understand something necessary for you to understand, with the result that it is going to, if you don't see it magnified and see it, the vital importance of it, you are in for problems. It's going to cause you problems. Now, when you want or need something to stand out in a clear way so that it is a big, big issue to someone because it needs to be the big issue, then you magnify it so that he can't miss it. He sees what he needs to see in connection with it. And that's what God had Paul do. And that's what Paul speaks about doing there in that passage in Romans 11:13. And that here in Romans 1:1, Paul has one designator the others do not have. The last statement phrase of verse 1, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul was separated with a distinct and unique separation designator in connection with the gospel of God that he was preaching. Paul's message is entirely different from Matthew, from Mark, from Luke, from John, from Peter, from James, from Simon, from any of the rest of these guys. They're not saying the same thing. They don't have the same message. And that third designator is that Paul is separated unto the gospel of God. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul begins his ministry, he does so by making sure you have it called to your attention that there is something unique and special about his apostleship. That's why I say I'm not talking about following the man. And I'm not emphasizing that at all. I am emphasizing Paul's apostleship. I'm not promoting, I'm not exalting, I'm not unduly emphasizing him as a man. Rather, I am promoting, I am exalting. I will not back down from properly emphasizing the issue of his special distinctive apostleship because God does it. And Paul is not some self. Paul didn't just come up here and make something up. Paul didn't come along and he's not a self-appointed apostle. He's not a self-styled apostle. That is, he didn't decide to just say, hey, I like what you guys are doing. I think I'm going to be one. That's what guys do today. Any pastor, any Bible teacher calls himself an apostle, that's exactly what he's doing. There are no more apostles. There never has been an apostle since actually, not Paul, but John died. John was the last one to die of all these guys. When John died around 99 AD or 90 AD or somewhere in there, there aren't any more apostles. These guys that are calling themselves apostles are frauds. They're self-appointed, self-styled apostles, just jumping on the bandwagon. Paul didn't do that when he saw the 12 of what the 12 were doing and simply declare himself to be an apostle. And if he'd done that, it really would make him nothing more than an imposter or a fraud. But Paul is a genuine apostle. There were eyewitnesses to the Lord returning and speaking with him that day. When he performed miracles, there were eyewitnesses to that. That he had the same authority, commission, and power of the 12. And a Jew would be convinced of that. That's one of the reasons Paul temporarily did perform miracles, even raising the dead, speaking in tongues. They were ways of pulling out his credentials and saying, I'm just as fully accredited as any of these guys are. And that was to smart in the ears of Israel. Because Paul's ministry wasn't to them. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. So Paul is genuine, with genuine apostolic authority, power, ordination, commissioning, and so forth. Therefore, he genuinely speaks for God. And likewise, God genuinely speaks through him, and God genuinely administers his program through him. And the truth of the matter is that the one we are repeatedly exhorted to be followers of is none other than the Apostle Paul himself. Let's run very quickly just a few verses on this. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're just going to run these pretty quick here because I want to finish this up. So when we come back, we won't deal with this. We'll get right back into Romans 7:7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now all we're doing is running some verses that point this up, that Paul is, as our unique apostle, the one that we are to follow. Come down and pick it up at verse pick it up at verse 5. This is on the heels of those who are making an issue out of the man like Apollos. He says, "Then who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man..." Well, now wait a minute. Am I in the right place? Yeah, 1 Corinthians, I'm in chapter 3. I have my other Bible up here this morning. Let me jump over to where I'm supposed to be. Come down to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 8. I don't know. I knew I should have brought my glasses. But I'm in the wrong... I've got my other Bible up here for some reason this morning, so I'm not too familiar with it. Chapter 4, verse 8. "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Now ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." You've heard me go over this verse before. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise." This is the Corinthian mentality. "We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." Of course, this is not what a Christian would want today in your mainstream denominational churches. They don't want anything that Paul is. They don't want to be a fool. They want to be wise. They don't want to be weak, they want to be strong. They don't want to be despised, they want to be honored. And so the real Christian way of life is a repulsion to most Christians today. Verse 11, "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ," that's Paul's expression for Bible teachers and theologians, "yet ye have not many fathers," the true pastor. "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Yeah. "Be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of Jesus' ways to do what Jesus did." Wrong! "To bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." That right there, I am not backing down one bit from us magnifying Paul's office. Because that's exactly what God had him do. Another passage, I'll try and find this one right this time. Same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the very first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, Paul isn't saying this because he thinks himself something great. He's saying this because he knows as an apostle, God is taking me and doing certain things. It's like cutting out a pattern. My dad used to have a wood shop where he'd take a blank piece of wood and he had devised this really ingenious but simple way of cutting out piece after piece after piece of some of the little wooden rockers that he would make. And as he would cut them out on the router, he had a pin underneath it and a pattern. But the pattern didn't show up. All you had was a blank piece of wood on there. And so the router would come down, and underneath there, you didn't see what was underneath. Underneath there was a pin, and it was following a pattern. And he would just cut it out. And if you just walked in and looked at what he was doing, you'd think, how is he doing that? Well, there's a pattern underneath there that he is following. And it's not that the wood was anything, or that the man doing it was anything. It was the pattern that was what was something. And when Paul says this, he realizes that God isn't taking him and doing something special because he is Paul of Tarsus. He's doing something special with him. He's cutting out a pattern. And he's cutting a new pattern out that has never been cut out with Peter, James, John, or any of the other of these guys. He's cutting out a pattern with the Apostle Paul that has to do with his entire program to repossess the heavenly places, administer his government in the heavenly places, and create this new creature called the church, the body of Christ. And he has an apostle as a pattern by which he can use for that. Paul isn't trying to say that he himself, in fact, every time Paul can, he runs himself into the ground. I'm the least of all saints. He's always running himself personally into the ground. But when it comes to his apostleship, he will never let himself nor anyone else denigrate that office. I magnify mine office. One other place here. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The capstone two books of our sonship edification. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul's introduction here to the Thessalonian saints who had it all right. This was the church that was properly functioning. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, notice how it's put there, us and of the Lord. That's why I said this is the verse that tells you we are to be followers. Somebody could say, well, here it says we're to be followers of the Lord. Sure it is. But it's within the context of being followers of us, our apostle, and of the Lord, and within a book that's talking about everything that the Lord's doing in this present dispensation of grace, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so forth and so on. Now, there's another verse setting right under that I'm going to maybe point out a little later on if we get to it, but it's something that you, we'll just read it right now, so that ye were, notice this word, in samples. Not examples, in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, what I'm after there, let's in fact start dealing with that a little bit. By the way, all of those words that we have been looking at when we were in 1 Corinthians 4, when you were there, I was lost over in chapter 3, but when we were actually there, the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, be you followers of us, of me, and here in 1 Thessalonians, is the Greek word mimetes. Mimetes is where we get our word mimic. To mimic what I'm doing. And for, by the way, sometimes a son has to just pretty much do that until he figures out why it's being done. You know, the father does something a particular way in his business, do what he's doing right now, follow that. Like I say, do what Paul does. And you'll be far better off than if you go to the gospel accounts and try to do what Jesus did, which you'll never do. So there's this mimicking or mimetes. Come back now to, I've held this one off, Philippians chapter 3. Come to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. This is going to launch me into the last thing we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to have to get going to get it all in, but I'll get her. Come back to Philippians chapter 3. I don't have time to set the context of this great passage, but we're just going to have to break into it right here, into the context of it. Come down to... Well, pick it up at verse... I will pick it up at least a couple verses to get it in our thinking. Verse 15. The verse I'm after is verse 17, but verse 15. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. Nevertheless, walk Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. So there's a lot about being like-minded here and minding the things that God is doing especially for us and with us and about us in this dispensation of grace. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. So in this one verse, you're told to be, again, a follower of Paul. But you're also told something about Paul, very exclusive and unique. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an N-E-N sample. Not example, N-sample. And that is the excellency of the older English and the way in which you and I are supposed to be looking at and thinking about the Apostle Paul. Well, let me see what I've done here. That's here, 38. As not what Jesus did or anything, but our ensample. And only, and my understanding is, in your King James Bible, do you have the word ensample. And that's what Paul is to us. Not an example, but an ensample. Now, we're not only to be followers of him, but we are also, as we have here, to appreciate him as our ensample. And we are to become, in 2 Thessalonians back there, in the 1 Thessalonians passage we looked at, and also over in 2 Thessalonians, we also are supposed to become this as well, ensamples. We'll talk about that later. What I'm after is that you see the word, you'll find the word example used, E-X-A-M-P-L-E, you'll find example used various times. In fact, it's used eight times in all in the entire New Testament by five Greek words. Example, the EX form of it, example, means simply a pattern. It's a form that's used as a sample which ought to be followed, or it could be an example or a pattern or a form that is to be avoided. But what I'm after is that basically what you've got are eight different instances where the word example occurs in your New Testament. And there, that's translated by five different Greek words. Paradigmatizo means to set forth as an example. It's used, paradigmatizo is used of Mary. When Joseph was talking about Mary and having a little problem there, saying, well, maybe you shouldn't go out in front of everybody like that, pregnant without being married. It might set a bad example. Paradigmatizo. And it's used in a bad sense in that context. Hupodegma means what you get as a result of copying a figure. You ever take tracing paper and trace out a figure? That's what that's about. That's an example. That's a hupodegma. Tupas, not Tupac, tupas is another Greek word used, translated as example, which is what you get. You ever see this little game or thing they have in some novelty stores that have a lot of pins in them, and you can like take your fist and sink it in there and it makes an impression of it, or some people put their face on it. A tupas is what you get when you strike a blow in something. You take silly putty and stick your thumb in it and you get a perfect thumbprint out of that. That's a tupas. It's striking a blow or making an impression, which is an example. Hupogrammos is now an example in writing, where you have, because grammos or grammar is where we get the word for grammar. Hupogrammos is a written copy or a written example that's set before one. And then the word degma itself is a specimen or a pattern of anything. It's also an example. Our English word example, definition wise, is commonly indicates a pattern that's designed to be copied, that which is proposed to be imitated. You're supposed to imitate that. In the case of persons, it's a pattern of life that's to be emulated. Emulated meaning it's to be, you strive at equaling that. And among all of its synonymous terms, example is the most general of them all. Example is found in about three synonymous terms. Example, pattern, and ensample. But example is the most general of all the synonymous terms. Example is only to be followed generally. You follow that general. In other words, if you use the word example, Paul is our example, by default you're saying you've got some wiggle room in there. You're just generally following as an example. Ensample doesn't say that. By the way, this will be translated example in almost every other English Bible, because they say ensample and example is just our ensample is just another way of saying example. It is not. It isn't even close to that. The prefix two first letters tell you that N and X. What is N? N is Latin for in. What is X? Latin for out. In and out. You couldn't be more opposite. In sample and example. The only reason they say that is because they're so stupid. They think that because they rhyme. They haven't done any etymology on it. The excellency of our older English language has the capacity to use a term that takes all of the meaning of example and gives it a further, more specific shade of meaning, and that word is the word ensample. Ensample carries everything that that word means. An ensample carries all of the meaning of an example. That is, it is also, it's a pattern. An ensample is a pattern or form which is used as a sample which ought to be followed or avoided. But ensample, first of all, is a specialized species of an example. It's a species of an example. Ensample is found to be utilized only when the context is driving at something highly and deeply serious, and by which you are to be especially impressed. It goes far beyond the general or ordinary to something outstanding and something extraordinary. Therefore, an ensample means a sample, pattern, model, precedent, or an example that is and ought to be followed. But the beauty of an ensample is that the further shade of meaning that it contains, which example does not contain, and which makes ensample the most excellent term used to describe what the Apostle Paul is to us and what we are supposed to be to others. Not an example, an ensample. The shade of meaning that ensample carries is that ensample is a pattern that is to be followed, but if it is not followed, it is done so at your own peril. You are in a perilous position if you do not closely, accurately, precisely follow this. An ensample tells you that it's a sample, pattern, model, precedent, or example that is and ought to be followed, but if it's not followed, it's not just general idea, it's not just a good suggestion. If this isn't done, you are doing that at your own peril. You're going to pay the price for not doing it. You will suffer as a result badly of not following this. And in this way, it connects with the term Paul used there in Romans 11 when he talked about his office in connection with it, magnifying his office. If you fail to follow an ensample, you do so. You ever see somebody, you ever go to a place where you swim and the sign says, swim at your own risk? You jump in there, you're doing it at your own peril. You don't know how deep it is, you don't know how rocky it is, there's no one here to save you, you're doing it at your own risk and peril. You don't. When something's set forth as an ensample, it says you follow this, and if you fail to, you run the high and probable risk of having serious consequences and problems as a result of your failure to do that. That's why I said before when I was talking about the word magnify, you run great personal risk and peril. That's why I said in magnify, it's vital that you follow it. Or else you will be in a mess. You'll have terrible problems as a result of not following it. And that's why it's ensample. Ensample, it's to put something in or what is being denoted. You take the apostles, Paul's apostleship and put it in you. You make that the part of your inner man life as he follows Christ. Wherefore we have such passages in Philippians 3:12. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which also walk also as ye have us for an ensample. You have a passage like 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Not because we have power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. So when we come back to our passage, and let's do that to end here today. Let's at least come back to home. We started at home, let's come back home. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. So when we come back home, And come back to our passage and see the Apostle Paul now injecting himself here with this little word, I. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. And see the Apostle Paul personally in the picture now. And in the corrective doctrine, we really should take great care to take note of something very vitally important. Something that we should not miss. In other words, you should know by now, if Paul's putting himself in it, you need to perk your ears up and wake up, get some coffee or whatever it takes to get yourself awake. Because if I miss this, this is going to be at my peril. This is vital, very vital, that I don't miss this. By the way, vitality is a life term. It's a term that talks about having, if something's vital, it's necessary to have life. Without it, you die. Paul's apostleship is that way to us. It is to us what the earthly ministry of Jesus was to the 12. That was vital to them. And it will be vital to the remnant. But Paul, not the man Paul, but the apostleship of Paul is vital. It was through his pen and his apostleship and his life that all of the accoutrements of the Christian way of life comes out. And so when he says, I had not known sin, he's not just saying something that you might want to think about. He's saying, you had better really take notice of this, because this is vital to your sanctified functional life. Now, there's more to this that has a real bearing on the connection further on down contained in these verses in 9 and 10. But we're going to return to this issue of Paul and his apostleship. I've got it enough in your thinking now that you're thinking about, okay, we need to really pay attention here to what's going on. But then there's a key, there's something yet I want to say about what God specifically did with Paul that's going to make verses 9 and 10 really click in your thinking. But what we've covered about Paul and his special distinctive apostleship so far should give you a good grasp of the very personal nature of what he is setting forth here in the first component of corrective doctrine for the misunderstanding that the law is sin. That is, that there is something horribly wrong with the law. Because the erroneous thinking is that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead and me as a Christian functionally alive. And I think that it would be essential for us to begin to think about Paul and his specialized apostleship just this way. And even to the point of, as verse 7 says, he begins to personally put himself into the picture of godly sanctification in connection with the law and trying to utilize it in the Christian way of life. So beginning when we come back then after the break, we will take up this first step of corrective doctrine and really start breaking down, what does he mean exactly? What is he after? What is it really saying to us that is counter, that does correct the way we erroneously think about the law when he says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And we'll start unraveling why it is that we have three words, essential, right, correctly translated, lust, covet, and concupiscence, all for the same Greek word, epithumia. What's going on there? There's a progress. You can work on that while we're on our break. But I think we'll stop right there for now. And we've laid the foundation for thinking about the Apostle Paul as he now comes up in this passage, at least enough to where we should be able to have a grip on it. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to be able to magnify the office of the Apostle Paul as you yourself had him do and write to us and would have us properly and rightly do so ourselves, that we might be able to realize that you were fully at work in his life. As we follow his apostleship, we are following you, because he did in his apostleship follow you as you are conducting business in this unique dispensation of grace. So we just thank you for the opportunity to honestly, properly, and rightly handle and divide your word, to be able to not have these puzzling problems of what to do with an apostle or how to says with what someone else says. But all those problems just disappear when you rightly divide the word of truth. So we thank you for the opportunity to be set forth as in samples ourselves one day, that we might be able to be the vital link that others around us might see and hear, that if they miss what we are doing and saying and living, that it would be disastrous and problematic for them as well. So may we ever strive to be that as sons and daughters, to become examples and followers of you as we follow this unique apostle, the Apostle Paul. We just pray that these things we'll check out ourselves, we'll look and make sure that we are fully convinced of them and the truth and reality of them by looking to your word ourselves and seeing that it is so. We do this and ask that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us with the truths and the power of these things, that we might be rightly educated as your sons and daughters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.